Would you be so kind as to turn to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2. Praise the Lord. How many of you have ever heard of attention deficit disorder?
What was the question, Brother Martin?
I said... Attention deficit disorder. I did some research on this condition. Very briefly, here is one of the definitions I found on the internet, some medical site. Attention deficit disorder, also known as ADD, is the term commonly used to describe symptoms of inattention, distractibility, and poor working memory. Well, I have my own definition. ADD is essentially a soul that seeks sensory stimulation more than intellectual input. My definition is pretty good. Because, ADD, I'm not denying the existence. Everybody's different. However, the way they talk about some of these afflictions, it's amazing the human race has existed this long. especially existed this long without all the drugs they give people to treat things. And I know that a lot of medication is given to deal with ADD. In some cases, I think ADD in children is more of a lack of discipline than it is a need for medication. But my definition, again, ADD is essentially a soul that seeks sensory stimulation more than intellectual input. This is one of the reasons why a lot of kids have trouble in school. He just won't pay attention. Well, you're boring. he didn't want to sit there and watch you write stuff on a board, okay? He doesn't want to sit there and listen to you talk. He wants sensory stimulation. And I look back over my own life, and I was kind of like that. But back then, they just give you a whack or two and tell you to, pay attention. And then send a note home to your mom and dad. And all. Anyway, but everyone... I don't care who you are, every human being has a soul that some people more than others seeks sensory stimulation. Sensory stimulation, what you hear, what you see, what you smell, what you taste. You understand what I mean? Your senses, okay? But every single person has a soul that, to various degrees, seeks sensory stimulation more than intellectual input. Every one of you in here, you're like that. I'm like that. Every person watching, listening, you're like that too. It just is different for different people. Now, have you ever heard of forced sensory deprivation? Okay. Have you ever heard of total sensory deprivation? Okay, very briefly. Sensory deprivation is when you put a person in a situation to where they see nothing, they hear nothing, they smell nothing, they taste nothing, they feel nothing. All of your senses are forcibly shut down. There are these things called sensory deprivation tanks. Sensory deprivation tanks are, they're not super deep, well, they don't have to be, but they're usually filled with water, obviously, but by around 2,000 pounds of salt that is dissolved. And what that does is create a situation to where the human body floats on the surface of the water. Now, the person might be in what's called a wetsuit, maybe not. It depends on the temperature of the room. Because the temperature of the room needs to be, and I didn't check out the specific temperature, but when you're in the water, the temperature of the water has to be such to where it's not too hot, but it's not too cold. It has to be just right, you know, Goldilocks temperature, just right. Because have you ever noticed if you're in a swimming pool, when you first jump in, it's like, ooh, this water is cold. And if you just don't move, before long, you don't feel the cold. That's because your body is heating the water that is directly around your body. And it creates like a little cocoon in the water to where you no longer feel the cold. You feel pretty good. But if you move, then you're breaking up that cocoon and you feel the cold again. But if you stop and don't move, then pretty soon you don't feel the cold anymore. Well, the sensory deprivation tank has to be at just the right temperature. And when the person is in it, they're floating. But the water is not moving. There are no waves. And the person is, the room itself is, they shut all the lights out. And usually there will be some kind of a mask put over the person's face so there's no way light can get into the eyes. The person's ears are usually covered with something, so there's no way noise can get in. The room is soundproofed. And then they have, many times they might be wearing something to prevent water getting into their mouth. Anyway, they completely deprive the senses of any kind of stimulation whatsoever. Now, this process, some people say it really helps to clear the mind. Well, that's if you're not in it very long. Because when you're in a total sensory deprivation tank, there's a feeling of weightlessness. And because you can't see anything, can't hear anything, can't smell anything, I mean, you're totally deprived, then eventually what can happen is you begin to, what's a good way to say this? You can no longer tell where your arms, legs, fingers, toes and all end, and the water begins. You completely begin losing all perception of existence. And your mind, because it is seeking for some stimulus, it's not getting it, then it starts turning inward and looking for something it has stored in itself. Memories, you know, is one way to put it. Now, tests have been performed on people with sensory deprivation. And some of these folks, the reports have come out that when they were brought out of the tank and the mask was removed and, you know, everything, they're out in the real world again. Repeatedly, these folks talked about having feelings of extreme anxiety, strange, totally disconnected thoughts. It's like they couldn't get their thoughts to line up and make sense. Cohesive thinking was extremely difficult. They had temporary senselessness, which means even though they're not in the tank, they feel like they can't feel anything anymore, that their senses aren't working. They begin to have, some people have reported depression, and almost universally, they report hallucinations, seeing people who aren't there, seeing faces in the air and so forth. In other words, what's happening is the brain is trying to readjust to doing what it's supposed to do. Total sensory deprivation was actually used as a form of, well, the governments that did this wouldn't say it like this, but torture. Because theoretically, if you put a person in a total sensory deprivation tank and you keep them there long enough, it will essentially turn their brain into a blob of jello in that they will no longer be functional. They'll just be like a vegetable and there is no recovery. Now, I don't know that that's ever happened to anybody specifically, but because of what people have reported who've been in these tanks for testing, The theory is, if you leave them in there long enough, that's it. You know, they'll be human, they'll have a brain, but the brain has tried so hard to find stimulation, and it can't, and so it's like it collapses in on itself. And it's a crazy thing. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because every single person has a soul that seeks for stimulus, sensory stimulation. For some people, this thing with the what is called the ADD, they seek for that so much that it's hard for them to concentrate on much of anything. This is one of the reasons why some people, they may not ever be diagnosed with ADD, but they have difficulty doing homework. Because when you do your homework, what do? You sit down and you do your homework. Well, there's sure not a whole lot of sensory stimulation going on at that point. And I know I was like that. It was so hard for me to rein myself in and, you know, do the homework, but I don't want to do the homework. Now, again, it's different levels, different degrees of this for different people. But this is one of the reasons why it is so hard to spend time in prayer, in worship, and in the Word. There is there's essentially no sensory stimulation. None. Now, granted, if you're worshiping and you're playing worship music, okay, you have sensory stimulation. But turn the worship music off. Now let's see how long you can worship the Lord. Because there's no sensory stimulation. Granted, I know the soul, you know, the flesh fights doing these things, but because our souls are designed, I mean, God's the one that gave us these senses. They are designed for sensory stimulation. And so therefore, the soul, when we're spending time, see, fasting's a different story. I mean, you can fast while you're doing stuff and getting sensory stimulation. Now, you might be hungry while you're doing it, but it's different than the prayer, the worship, and the Word. So here we are. We want this sensory stimulation. It's hard to just, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to pray and I'm going to seek the Lord and so forth. And yeah, here I go. I'm going to pray for a good 2 hours. And so you start praying. It's like, glory to God. That's 1 hour. And you look at your watch, 5 minutes. Wait a minute. So it's a challenge. It's a real battle. But our soul, our spirit, those, you know, when you're born again, our spirit is at the mercy of our soul because the soul is seeking sensory stimulation. Not spiritual stimulation, sensory stimulation. And the soul is the primary source of what produces physical response. For example, your arm itches. Okay. Well, your spirit isn't saying, yeah, thou shalt scratch thine arm. Oh, yeah. No. It's your soul that is responding to the stimulation of the itch and says, scratch, scratch. It's a, whoa, scratch, scratch. The soul receives sensory stimulation and then tells the body to do something in response to the sensory stimulation. It's not like that with the spirit. Your spirit, yes, we know we have we're a spirit person inside this body, but the spirit person who we really are uses the body to function in this world. And the body needs the soul for sensory stimulation. It's how you know if you had no sensory stimulation whatsoever, it would be very difficult for you to determine what's happening in my body. You know, why is my hand turning green? Well, it's called an infection. Oh, I didn't know that. Guess I should get this taken care of. The soul receives the sensory stimulation and then it sends a response to the body And then the body acts in accordance. You know, boo, ha, and you jump. See what I mean? It is a sensory stimulation, and the signal is sent to the body. Okay, now let's kind of give you another example here. If I see a pretty woman, my soul may want my body to experience pleasure. Because without my body receiving some kind of a sensory signal input from the soul, well, my body just sits there. It didn't know what to do. It just exists. And so, you know, I see a pretty woman, and my soul interprets that vision, that sensory stimulation, and says, hey, yeah, okay, body, here's what we're doing. At that point, the soul is expecting my body to obtain the pleasure. My soul is giving me instructions on how to go talk to the pretty girl and maybe try to get her to join the party my soul is imagining. How many of you guys understand what I'm talking? Those of you watching, they're just looking at me here like they don't know, and they do know. They all know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, the only reason that my soul and my body don't act on that is if there is a consequence of greater displeasure than the pleasure associated with the act. Do you understand what I'm saying? So then, my soul doesn't care. What? So what? Adultery. Call it whatever you want. I want some fun. I think she's pretty. Okay, body, go get her. Now, my soul then realizes, okay, now wait a second. Yeah, we're married. So if we do this, then the feeling of a bullet entering in from a gun in my wife's hand, that sounds a whole lot more displeasurable than chasing down Sweetie Pie. You know what? I think I'll leave her alone. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? But if there is no potential for displeasure, then my soul and my body may act upon what my soul interpreted during that visual sensory stimulation. Follow me? Now, as a Christian, then this adds a whole new element to it. Because even though my soul may say getting bonked on the head is not worth chasing after that cute little thing, because I'm more concerned with self-preservation than I am self-gratification. So therefore, you know, we'll leave her alone. But now that I'm born again, there's something else added to this formula. Now, if you look here in Romans chapter 2, it says, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which, excuse me, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So now here I am, I'm a Gentile, I get born again. Well, I didn't go to any of the, you know, Jewish schools or anything, and nobody ever held up anything that said, you know, 10 commandments, better do this, better don't do the one and do the other. I didn't know that, but I'm born again. And I have God's life and nature on the inside of me. And it comes with a conscience. And that conscience is not a part of my soul, because my soul didn't get born again. But my conscience, my spirit did, and it brings with it a conscience. And that conscience, he tells you right here, the conscience bears witness with thoughts. So the soul sees the pretty girl. And the soul says, look, man, we're not married, not engaged, not dating anybody, don't have a steady girlfriend, don't have an unsteady girlfriend. I just, you know, it's cool. We can do this. But then the spirit steps up with that conscience. It says, now hold on right there. Even though you could do this and get away with it, and there are no negative ramifications, somebody's going to beat you up, shoot you, whatever. And yes, I, the conscience of your spirit, recognize the fact that there would be pleasure in doing what you're thinking of doing. However, you need to know this. It is a sin. And you will be held accountable before Almighty God for violating His life in you. Do not think about it, and you definitely don't act on it. So I, and it says right here, the thoughts accuse or excuse one another. So here's this conscience. It is accusing that thought. And my soul wants to resist. And my soul says, well, now hold on just a minute. I don't think you understand there, spirit. I've been around a whole lot longer than you. In fact, I was born in this body. And you've only been around for, what, 15 years? Yeah, well, I know how things work better than you. I'm not so sure I come in agreement with you. And the spirit says, well, you don't have to. But I am of God. And I have been created in righteousness and true holiness. And therefore, just the thoughts you're having are wrong. You can't even think about wanting to do this. It's called lust. You can't do that. So then we have this conflict going on. But my spirit, my born-again spirit, has a nature. And that nature is holy and righteous in its composition. Well, that composition is not compatible with adultery or drunkenness or lying or etc., etc., and on it goes. So that composition, it's not compatible with any of these things, and so therefore my spirit will convict my soul over just the thinking. But until I allow my spirit to dominate my soul is going to fight, like they say, what, tooth and nail? To run the show and to be in charge. Now, my spirit is supposed to be in charge. But that's not always the case, is it? I don't want to admit to anything, Brother Martin, not me. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Give you a chance to turn over there. So, if I, by the power of my born-again life, do not bring my soul into subjection, then I'm going to continue to have these struggles on the inside. This, what I am describing, is why so many Christians battle with stuff in life. I just can't seem to quit. I wish God would help me. Well, are you born again? Yeah. Well, then He did. He gave you His life, His nature, righteousness and holiness. You can't. God can't be tempted with sin. And He's given you the power to overcome all forms of temptation. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, look at verse 5. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Now notice that an error that proceedeth forth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. And then he says, it's almost like he says, you know, let me put it a little differently. Verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now I want you to think about this. Who's supposed to be in charge here? The prince, right? The servant is supposed to be in subjection to the prince. Now, if the servant is in subjection to the prince. When the prince gives an instruction, well, the servant may not be all that happy about the instruction, but because he's in submission to the prince, he will do what the prince says do or don't do. Now, in this verse 7, this is an analogy, okay? I mean, it wasn't like Solomon's writing this and he's telling us about this scene he sees played out every day of his life. But God is using this as an analogy for us. The horse is our life. The servant is the soul. The prince is our born-again spirit. And what he's saying here is, I am seeing the soul in control of the life and the prince walking beside the horse, the soul, doing whatever it is that the soul is wanting to do. Are you following this? So here's the soul on top of the horse, the life. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. Ooh, pretty girl. Giddy up. Hey, let's go here. Let's do that. And then here's the prince walking. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. The prince is supposed to be in the saddle of the horse, and the servant is supposed to be, yes, sir, yes, sir. Let's go over here. Yes, sir, yes, sir. Let's go over here. Yes, sir. No, let's stop right here. Yes, sir, we'll stop right here. Soul do this, soul do that. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. And he says in this, there is a great evil that I have seen under the sun. Servants upon horses and princes walking. This isn't right. Well, likewise, here's the great evil. And the great evil, it proceeds from the ruler. Meaning, I mean, here I am, I'm the ruler, and I can either live by my spirit, the prince, or I can live by the servant, the soul. And I'm the one that makes a decision on what's going to happen. And so here I am, born again, and this born-again life on the inside of me is supposed to be in charge, controlling my life. But when the soul is getting the sensory stimulation, and that's going to happen. Listen, you don't shut that down. It happens every day. But when the prince is in charge, it doesn't matter how much sensory stimulation the soul gets. The prince gives the orders. It says, no, we're doing this. Yes, we're doing that. No, we're going here. Yes, we're going there. Whatever it is. Because the prince is in the saddle of the person's life, making all the decisions, in total control of everything that goes on. This would include prayer, worship, and the word. Because again, fasting, hey, you can be fasting and go out and play sports. I mean, I don't know how well you do, but you can. You can be fasting and watching television. So the fasting, kind of put that one aside, but it's the others. And the prince says, need to pray. The soul says, I don't think so. And the prince says, but I'm in the saddle. And the soul says, how about if I knock you out of that saddle? Because I don't want to go do that. Because all you do is just sit and pray. And sometimes you'll even go so far as to turn out the lights in the room when you're praying so you're not distracted. But I want to be distracted. I'm the soul. And the prince says, you're also the servant. And even though you may not like what I'm telling you to do, even though you may put up a struggle, I'm the one who runs the show. Me. I'm in charge. And so therefore, we're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to get in the Bible. We're going to do these things. And the soul, you know, it's not that happy about it. But if the prince is in charge, then guess what? The prince drives the soul and the person into that place of prayer, the word, worship, and you do it. Now, the more this is done, the stronger the prince becomes in controlling the soul. Follow this? Look over in Proverbs 23. What I'm going to share with you here is, it's, I thought it was rather interesting. Proverbs 23. Look here in verse 12. Apply thine heart to instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Okay, now, granted, nowadays, political correctness, you know, don't you touch that child. Okay, then I'll let him grow up and start his own motorcycle gang. You know, anyway, we're not here to get into the, is corporal punishment right? Well, it is, according to the Word of God. Don't fuss with me. Look, this is the Word of God. You can tell God he messed up when he put this in here. But don't come to me because I read it. But analogy, okay? Analogy. Apply thine heart to instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Okay, that verse 12, instruction to me to do this, is coming from an outside source. Well, what's the outside source? Well, God. So God is speaking. Say, okay, better way to put this. Jesus is what? King of Kings? All right. Jesus, the King, is speaking to my born-again me, the prince, and is saying, I want you to apply your heart to instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Now, this word apply at the beginning of the verse, it implies putting forth the effort to accomplish something. So he's saying, the king is telling me, the prince, okay, now I want you to put forth the effort and apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. However, verse 13, that little child in you called the soul, it is going to rebel against this. So therefore, withhold not correction from your soul. If you beat your soul with a rod, you will not die. Remember what it says over in Galatians? How that walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh? All these warnings about if you let the flesh control, it's going to lead you to a place of eternal death. Here he's saying, beat your soul. Look, the desire to commit sin, adultery, all these things that we've seen in the New Testament where God has said, if you as a Christian choose to live this way, then you're going to be separated from me for all eternity, and don't think it won't happen. Well, this is where I've got to beat my soul, because that kind of stuff comes from the soul. It doesn't come from your born-again nature. There's nothing in your born-again spirit that says, you know what, I think I'd like to commit adultery today. No, that doesn't come from the life of God on the inside of you. This is coming from the soul and the sensory stimulation. And so he says, look, verse 12, I'm the king, you're my prince. I want you to put forth the diligent effort to give your heart unto instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. And your soul is going to act like a spoiled little brat and want to just rise up against you and say, no, I'm not doing this. So therefore, you're going to have to beat your soul with the rod so you don't die, so it doesn't lead you away from me. If you beat your soul with the rod, then you're going to deliver yourself from hell. Look at that. You're going to deliver yourself from hell. Okay, how on God's green earth do I beat my soul with a rod? One of the ways to do that is with fasting. See, when the Bible talks about fasting, it's talking about food. I know today we talk, I'm going to fast my cell phone. Oh, whoopee-doo. I'm going to fast television. No, the Bible, when it talks about fasting, it's about food. That's just the way it is. And so, fasting is addressing one of the absolute basic needs for human existence. I mean, you need food, water, and oxygen. I mean, if you have both of those, then you can pretty much exist. And even if you're someplace and you have no clothing, I mean, if you've got food and air, you're going to make it for a while. You understand this? By depriving the body of food. Now, I want to talk about, you know, starving yourself together to death. I mean, we're talking fasting here. By depriving your body of food, then what you're doing is training your soul and your flesh to be in subjection to the prince. And the more that you do that, is the more you are, you know, we talk about mortifying the flesh, but the more that you are exerting your position as the prince in the saddle, and the soul is your servant. Now, again, that doesn't mean the soul is going to like everything you do. It never will. Listen, the soul is never going to be in 100% agreement with get up early and go to church on Sunday mornings. It's never going to be in 100% agreement with let's turn the television off, read the Bible. Let's do this. Let's do that. You know, all these things that are beneficial for the prince. The soul is never going to be 100% in agreement with that. But the soul gradually begins to submit more and more to the prince. And kind of think of it like this. The soul slowly begins getting off the saddle on one side while the prince is on the other side climbing up. Puts his foot in the stirrup and begins climbing up. Now, I know that's an illustration. In our minds, we can visualize that, but that's what he's talking about. And this whole thing about the child, the soul is like a little... The soul wants what it wants. Guys, we know this. And even though we may have a level of maturity in this life, the truth of the matter is, when you're talking about who's going to run things, the prince or the servant, that soul doesn't want to give in. It flat out does not want to. Well, you know, I worked hard this week. I think I'll just stay home and stay in bed. You know, I know what I'll do. I'll watch the service online. That's one of the detriments of streaming. It's just another way for people to skip church and convince themselves it's okay. Yeah, well, okay, try that one with God. See how well he comes in agreement with that. See, a born-again spirit is fully 100% compatible with Jesus. However, compatibility alone does not guarantee transformation of lifestyle. So I'm born again and I'm fully compatible. I mean, I'm not deity, you know that. But I'm born again, and that born again life on the inside of me is 100% compatible with Jesus. But that does not mean I'm living like it. It just means I now have the potential to do that. And so now here it is, man. The soul's been in charge. I get born again at age 30. The soul has been in charge for 30 years. Now all of a sudden there's a new sheriff in town. It's like, well, where'd you come from? So above. And so, here's the prince. He says, okay, now, I need to be in charge from this point on. The soul says, dude, I don't think so. Listen, I know what I like, and I know what works best around here. The prince says, no, you know what you've enjoyed around here. I know what you need, and you need to be in subjection to me, because I'm going to begin introducing a whole new way of life. But along with that, I have access to power, the kind of power that created this universe. Now, I won't be accessing that much power in creating universes, but I will be able to access enough power to get blind eyes open. Deaf ears will hear. The lame will walk. But soul, you will be in subjection. Well, put on the gloves and here we go. And so the more that the prince forces that stubborn little child into subjection is the more that the spirit becomes stronger and stronger, and it becomes easier to overpower the soul than what it used to be. You know, I'll just create an example, okay? Person gets born again. Man, I'm telling you what, they kept their taste buds happy with whiskey. And now here's the prince. He says, no, we're not going to drink it anymore. And his soul says, but I don't think you understand. The rest of us in here like it. And the prince says, no, this is wrong, and we're not doing that. Well, the soul, every time, you know, it walks by the liquor counter or in a wherever, you know, in a restaurant, walks by the bar, it's like, Well, the more you force feed prayer, word, fasting, the more you do that to the prince and allow the prince to feast on these things, the prince gets stronger and stronger and actually can overpower the soul so much that the soul gets to the place of not even wanting that stuff anymore. Meaning, the power of the prince has grabbed a hold of the soul. And the soul, okay, imagery. They're walking by, you know, in the restaurant, starting to walk by the bar, and the prince grabs a hold of the soul, turns it away so the soul can't see it, and then pinches the soul's nose so he can't smell the whiskey. And now there's no conflict. Now, I know it's not exactly like that, but I'm trying to help us understand. The stronger that the prince becomes, the more firmly seated he is in the saddle. And the soul is the servant doing whatever the prince says to do, even if the servant doesn't fully like it. But the prince is in charge. Now, for us, it's totally up to how, I mean, this is our reality. This is what we can do. And I know for every single one of us in here, there's a good chance that the soul is still occupying too much of that saddle. That's where we just have to, you know, say, no. We're going to spend some time in the Word. Hey, listen, this is for me too. This, you know, I shouldn't preach sermons that convict me. I should only preach the ones that convict you. Leave me alone. It doesn't work that way. I convict myself, and well, I should. We want to be the princes in the saddle, controlling things, so that the soul becomes the servant unto the prince. That's the way it was with Jesus. His soul, I mean, he says, you know, Father, if there is any other way, because I don't want to go through all this pain. He says, but nevertheless, your will, not mine. The prince in Jesus brought the servant into subjection. He's our example. Praise God. We can do it. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Please stand. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word and what you're showing us in this. And Father, I also want to thank you for the Holy Spirit, because you said in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit would help us with our infirmities. In other words, Father, not only is our prince powerful enough to take control of the soul, when we begin to pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit adds an anointing to that and helps us exert that authority as your princes. So, Father, I praise you and I bless you for this. And I pray that all of us will take this to heart and realize just how much power exists in us, in our born-again spirit, that we can bring the soul into that place of total servanthood.